Well, this morning I'd like to continue in the series that we have in the Epistle to the Galatians. The Epistle to the Galatians. And we're in the fourth chapter. And there is a passage from verse 12 to verse 19. I shall read from verse 11 to verse 19. It is a passage which you could say is 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter of love in action. Remember that Paul is very severe with the Galatian church for her terrible wandering from God. But here he shows his great compassion. I'll read you these verses first of all. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that he might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Now, the text I have is that last verse there, my little children, of whom I travel in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Now, the apostle here is concerned about a group of churches in Galatia that he had known that they had received and heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, where he'd suffered a great deal physically because he had been persecuted and also because of his own infirmity. So he remembers very well his time of preaching there. And he has a great concern for them. So much so, he says, that rather than write them off and forget them and say, well, this is one of the losses in life and it seems that I draw a blank in Galatia, so I'll forget the Galatian churches and go on with some others. Rather than do that, he says, it's as if I was going through the birth pangs again. Now, we know that no man gives birth to the spiritual life of people, but nevertheless, a preacher and a minister of the gospel goes through the anguish of being there serving the Lord Jesus Christ and the great concern of seeing people come to the Lord. And he says, well, I went through all that anxiety. He went through persecution. He went through all sorts of insults and what have you in order that men and women might be born of God. He said, I can't hardly bear to think that I have to go through all that again for you. But I'm willing, he said. I'm willing to go through those birth pangs again that Christ may be formed in you. Now, his rebuke in this epistle has been a sharp one. The problem, briefly, is this. The problem was that there were very good churches. They preached the gospel. They believed in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They believed that the only way to come to God was through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they believed it was essential to have the forgiveness of sins through what Christ had done for them on the cross. That they believed. But men called Judaizers had come along. It is fairly important to remember their name, but it's what they do that is important to remember. They came along, and they were Jews, and they were converted. I wouldn't doubt that they were not, well, maybe some were converted, and maybe some had a form. Who can tell? But they knew the gospel, and this is what they said. Well, we as Jews come from a great tradition, and surely we are different. It's all very well for the Gentiles. It's all very well for them. But maybe they too ought to come the way that we are going. Because they've got hold of the gospel there, but they are ignoring the great tradition of the Jews. Our ceremonial, our circumcision, and things that we were told to do in the Old Testament. And so they brought the people and they tempted them, and the Galatian church fell for it in a big way. They said, well, that's a complete Christian, a person who believes in Jesus Christ and also fulfills the laws of God in the Old Testament. And Paul says, what are you playing at? That's finished. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law you could not fulfill for yourselves. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your failure to fulfill the law of God. So what is this nonsense about going back to fulfill the law yourselves? Salvation is in Christ alone. And he says, you're trying to make it another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so he said, even if an angel from heaven told you to do these things, I would say he should be cursed in the sight of God. So he's very severe about it. Now then, what should we say? There's always something. There were Judaizers then. There was, at another time, the Gnostic heresy, the Arian heresy. There were lots of powerful heresies that have swept through Christendom from century to century. And the one that we are in today is the one of, you might say, rationalism. Or that we're just coming out of that one, maybe because it seems to be a spent fire. But that's the one that we've been mainly involved in, where men will say, well, yes, the Christian faith, but take it as a kind of a concept, as an idea, rather than a reality, and the idea of Christ, rather than the person of Christ. But then we have another form that has come again now, and that is, it doesn't really matter about what the Bible says, so long as you have experiences. There are all sorts of things that come, but what they all do is this, they draw us away from God. That's the problem. They draw us away. The Galatian Christians were being drawn away. And you and I know what it means to be drawn away. It can be all sorts of different things. The strange thing is this. When you are drawn away either by sin or by false teaching of any sort or kind, or of excesses or of wrong emphasis of any type, you find that you have very little to say for the people that you once loved in the Lord. Not only are you drawn away from God, you are drawn away from those who loved God as well. And this is the great anguish and concern that the apostle has, that the church might still survive in Galatia, that there might be a church there. So now then, what is his aim? I would put it like this. His approach in this chapter now is one of great compassion and of love and concern. He believes he has a ground of appeal. He believes that they are Christian despite the mess they are in. He believes they are Christian. And he also shows the aim that he has for them, that Christ may be formed in them. So that's the burden of what he has, and particularly in this passage. Now let's look at the first point that the apostle is making, the expression of grace. And it is a gracious expression of this man of grace who takes on Galatia. Now they could easily say, now look, Paul, you've got your finger in everywhere. You're a busybody. You're a nuisance. You're writing to the churches. Why can't you leave them alone? You have preached the gospel. Leave the future to the people that you have established in the grace of God there. No, he doesn't see it like that. He is, in a sense, he's a father figure. God raises people like that. And he is concerned that the work that he began is no longer a work that he can identify with. And yet he believes that they are Christian people. And so he will do all he can. He rebukes them. He rebukes them severely. He tells them the road they are going down. But now he appeals to them personally. Brethren, I beseech you. That's in verse 12. I beseech you. And what he's asking there is this. Cast aside the idea of going back into the bondage of the law. When you look at it, let us take the Ten Commandments as symbolic of them all. If you are going back to the Ten Commandments as a means of salvation, you'll never fulfill them. He said, Christ has fulfilled them. They are your guidelines, but you cannot fulfill them in your own strength. You're going back into bondage. And if you think you're impressing God by being circumcised and doing the ceremonial, Jesus Christ brought all that together in himself. It's his faith in Christ alone. Now then, be as you should be, as I am, in the grace of God and not in bondage. Now that is what he wants them to see. Now then, he said, do you remember? And I'll just refer to the verses. Do you remember when I was with you? He said, I wasn't feeling very well. Now, there's a bit of a discussion why he wasn't so well. One is because, if you remember the towns he went through in that area as he went to Galatia, he was stoned and left for dead, and he suffered great physical hardship. But I don't think, or many do not think it's that, although that surely had a part to play. The apostle had the thorn in the flesh. He had something that was some kind of illness that was a great disadvantage to him. And a few times he asked the Lord to deliver him from this frailty in the flesh that he had. But God always would say to him that he was not healing him, but his grace would be sufficient. This man who was used of God to heal others, yet he himself was told, you have to go through that and prove my grace in it. Now you see, there are things like that. There are those kind of answers as well. And that's the answer the apostle had. And so he said, I suppose when I was with you, I was in one of those times and I was feeling pretty poorly. So he puts it like this. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation or my affliction, which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You know, you were to be praised, he said, despite the fact you could have said, well, here's a weary little example, here's a weedy little creature coming and preaching the gospel to us, but you never despised me because of my appearance. I didn't come as an attractive and rather dynamic person and looking very handsome. I didn't come like that. I didn't come, or even using my abilities, I didn't come like that, yet despite my frailty, you did not reject me. You did not despise me. It was good, says Paul. It was good. I can't forget you because of that. You are generous, and they were a generous people. You are generous in the way you received me. But what has happened to you? Whatever has become of you? And I'm sure that crowds of names would rush into his minds of those who came to the Lord. And listen to verse 15. Where is then the blessedness he spake of? Where is it now? Where has it gone? What has happened to you? This brings me great sorrow, the apostle is saying, because I can remember, for I bear you record, he says in verse 15, that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them me. That is, you are so enthusiastic, you would have given me the most precious thing in your possession. My little children, whom I travel in birth for you. You know, my little children. He says, you have zeal, but where has your zeal gone? And you notice, if a person is taken up in a cult or an excess, they have a strange kind of zeal. And he says, you've got a zeal, it frightens me. Yet zeal itself is a good thing, when it is zeal for a good thing. But zeal is a terrible thing, when it is not for a good thing. You're zealous, but not for good things. And so he's concerned. And here is his appeal. My little children, whom I travail in birth for you, that Christ may be formed in you. That's his burden. And the first point here then is this. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? Where's it gone? Where's it gone? I think of myself this morning, and you must think of yourself too. You know, we look back. Some of us are young and some of us are not so young. But whatever age we are, if you are a Christian, some time has elapsed since you became a Christian. Do you remember that time? Throw your mind back. Do you remember? Do you remember going back and telling your parents or your friends that something wonderful had happened to you? Do you remember how you couldn't but speak of the things which you had seen and heard? It may be that you are still like that, and that's to praise God for. That's to praise God. I don't know if I told you once that I had a list of 17 questions to ask Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I met him in Paddington Station. He was going one way and I was going another direction from there. And we got into a little cafe, and he said, fire away. And I went, and then he said, now that's all over, he said, I've got something very exciting to talk to you about. And you know, he is talking about evangelizing in an area, and he was sitting on the edge of the seat, and he was talking as excitedly as if he had been 20 years of age and beginning to preach the gospel. And I thought, how wonderful, he was nearly 80, and there he was, full of the zeal and full of the excitement of the things of God. Are you laying things aside and saying, it's time now for me to give it to younger people? Are you taking that attitude? Where is the blessedness you knew? Are you there? Do you remember this hymn? I always think it's a very sad hymn, and it was a very beautiful hymn. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness, says William Cowper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? How we become so wise, how we become so knowledgeable, that we have become so muted, and that we have become so silent, and that we can only think, what if I am offended, if I like or I don't like, and we're full of how we react and respond to things, and we forget that it is by the mercy of God that we are alive, and that our greatest desire is to tell people all the things of God. But we have gone sour, maybe, or have gone quiet. Remember the title of that book, Our Guilty Silence. Our Guilty Silence. There was occasion a few years ago of somebody who suffered a terrible penalty because one man there remained silent who knew. Terrible, isn't it? But think how terrible it is that speaking in a human way, that men and women go to a lost eternity, that we have stood there in a guilty silence. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And then he goes on to say how great it was, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Sins, where it is the Judaizers, or what we call the Galatian heresy, or whether it is sin or a false teaching or a cult or whatever, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Look, even dear things, and don't mistake me, a Christian honors his family. That once his family becomes his idol, he's wrong. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Now, that's the first thing there. He appeals, where is the blessedness he spake of? You say you had it. You say you knew it. Where is it? Then give evidence. Now he appeals on the ground of the blessedness they knew. On the grounds that he knew that they had an experience of Jesus Christ. The second point is this then, the experience of God. In verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly element whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, whether it is going back to Judaism superimposed on Christianity, whether it is back to sin or back to anything, it really doesn't matter. Back to anything is saying, how can it be if you say you knew God, or rather God made himself known to you, how can you go back to rubbish? How can you go back, as he'd put in another place, to the dunghill? How can you go back there when you have known the sweet grace of our God? So this is the stages in this chapter. These are the stages of this chapter. He refers to the past. Verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. They were servants. Each one who was without Jesus Christ at that time was a servant of sin, a servant of our own self, of pouting, of criticizing, of malice, of envy, of lust, of greed, of all the things you can think of, servant of sin and sins. servants or that, and the desire to gratify self. Servants of sin. That's where you were. Now, you're not that, says Paul. You're not that. You see, he's speaking virtually to backsliders, isn't he? The backsliding takes a form of this superimposed Judaism, but he's speaking virtually to backsliders. He said, now then, look, you knew God, and you're known of God. I appeal to you. You were servants, but you are not servants now. What are you? You are now sons. Sons and daughters of God. And the picture here in this chapter is adoption. Adopted into the grace of God. Here it says in verse 5. To redeem them. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son. The word in verse 5 is to redeem them. So the way we became sons or sisters, the way I became, the way you became, is that we found that being a servant, that you belong to a master. That master was Satan. And he has a domain called hell. And that would be your eventual home for eternity. And you would receive your due wages and your due reward as servants. But by a divine intervention, a servant can become a son. By what way? A person thinking logically, see, as Paul is doing here, by adoption. But what's an adoption? God adopting servants, that they may become the sons of God and heirs of glory. They have a new name. They have a new destiny. They have new interests. They are new everything. They are the sons of God. How is this? Because Jesus Christ has bought them. The word redeem, paid a price. What's the price? His death on Calvary and the penalty for sins. And so when we come to that place that we believe he's the Son of God, cast our burden upon him, our sins are forgiven, and we are no more servants, but sons. Then there's something else. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Then an heir of God through Christ. A servant is going that way, to hell. A son has another destination, change of direction. It is called now an inheritance. He is an heir of God through Christ. Everything that God has for him, he will have. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it come to the mind of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. A royal welcome, a tremendous reception, and a place reserved in heaven that we're able to say, whatever my lot is here, however poor or wretched or ill or something or other we are on this earth, I have a place in heaven reserved. Why? I'm a son. Why? I've been adopted. How? He paid the price for me. I am no more a servant. You are sons. So he reminds them of that. And in verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now you might say, well, Paul, you've been arguing logically, spiritually, logically. Yes, he said, but now let me go spiritual all the way. And because ye are sons. Now it is the Holy Spirit that brings us into a knowledge, awakens us, enlightens us, convicts us of sin, brings us to Christ, applies the forgiveness of sins. Yes, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's another work. And because ye are sons, after that has happened, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now here's the adoption now. It is not only an adoption now. Here is a belonging. There is a reality in this adoption that no earthly adoption can ever have. Because we're able to say from the depths of our heart, Abba, Father. Why? Because the unction and the earnest of the Spirit is given to the people. And they have an assurance and a power of the Holy Spirit that gives them boldness. And we speak of power in the baptism of the Spirit. What we really should be saying is that the baptism of the Spirit is a tremendous assurance of God, his Spirit, witnessing with my Spirit that I am a child of God. And that assurance gives the effect of tremendous authority and power. He says, you have known all that. You have known all that. No more servants, you are sons. You have been redeemed, you are adopted. He has also sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart so that you will cry, Abba, Father, from the depths of your being. All that. Listen to verses in Romans. For he have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but he have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself, bearing witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Now the point I'm making is this, that when we come from servants being sons, and when we receive this unction of the Spirit, the main purpose of it is this, that God is saying, there is my seal, there is the earnest of your inheritance. I am telling you that you are mine. Always mine. In prosperity and in adversity. In riches and in poverty. In freedom and in persecution. In youth and in old age. You are mine, mine, mine. And that no power on earth or in hell shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to this verse. You say you knew God. Let me tell you, rather, you are known of God. That's the main thing. It's glorious to be able to say, I know God because I have this experience of salvation. But really, isn't it more powerful to say that really then means I am known of God? That's the wonderful thing. Known of God. Let me read you a translation of a hymn. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit peace which never earth affords. All the world distracting, there we are again, voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. Now then, here's a reference to the unction, the sealing. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. O my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever and despair no more be mine. And so he says, you are Christian. I appeal to you on the ground that you are known of God. You say you know him. You say there's a blessedness. Then I'm telling you, you are known of God. Here's his aim for them. The expectation of love. My little children, in whom I travel in birth again, and going on traveling in birth until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed in you. No minister of the gospel who loves the Lord can ever be happy if his people are not going on with the Lord. Whatever activity there may be, and we rejoice, don't we, when we have started or see our loved ones starting. But you know, we rejoice in that. But if it remains there, we become sad people again. Because why? We travel in birth. We see the distractions of the world. We see the enticing teachings that offer this and offer that. And quick, strange blessing. And we say, now look, you are sons. You are known of God. You have the earnest of the Spirit. You belong to him. And the ground of appeal is this, that those who are godly in the church will go through birth pangs again for you. Why? So that Christ may be formed in you. Now you might say, is that a new experience? No. It's telling them to be this, that Christ might be obviously, unmistakably evident in their lives. That's what he's asking for. Let the Galatian churches not only stand on the pure truth of the gospel, but let them grow in grace. Let them delight in the unction of the Spirit. Let them be an obedient people to the way of God. And so that there is no mistaking in the lives, the behavior, the words, and the action, and the reaction and the activity of these people, that they are gracious people, men and women of grace. You know, I sometimes wonder what Galatia was like. They'd had this new teaching. But I could guarantee to you that they were grumpy and that they were miserable and they were critical and fault-finding, and Paul would be the chief end of it all too. And he said, well, he should have said this and then this, that and the other. Why? Because they had lost their vision. But he still believed they were Christian, known of God, ground of appeal. And so he says, help me. I'm going through the greatest pain we know. The pain of birth. I am your mother in a way. God is your father, but here on earth, it is as if I were giving birth. And the pangs of birth. But the pangs are continuing, because although you are alive, it's as if you were not totally right and standing on your feet. So I continue in this agony, he says, until I see Christ formed within you. How is it? How is it that the prayer meeting is so frail? And when we're there, oftentimes so feeble. Where is our zeal? How is it that we have so many Bibles and none of them look warm? How is it that we have almost forgotten how to bring things to God? This may not apply. It may be that you have been awakened and are going on with God. But it always applies. It always applies. And if we have the grumps or the miseries or whatever it is, I'm sure of this. That if we suddenly say, I am known of God, I will turn away from these enticing things and these strange voices or this sin or whatever it is. I am known of God. I am a son of God. I am sealed of the Spirit. And because of that, I hear you, Paul is saying, or I hear you, the Holy Spirit through you. What shall I do then? Go on with God. Go on with God. There's nothing complicated. Be a man, a woman of grace. Our minds filled with whatsoever things are lovely. And when nasty things come, push them out. And take them into the captivity of Christ. With whatsoever things are lovely. And our motives, when they become unprofitable and poor, dismiss them and seek the will of God. Fill yourself with the things of the grace of God, that we might be a people in this generation that we are living in, a people to be reckoned with in this world and in this city. It would be lovely if they responded, who knows? Or if words like this had come from them. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Stronger his love than death or hell. Its riches are unsearchable, the firstborn sons of light. Desire in vain is depth to see. They cannot reach the mystery, the length and breadth and height. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine this better part. Oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss. My joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. Never be out of earshot of Jesus Christ. Be near enough to hear him. Be near enough to know his presence. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us and meet us according to our need. And bless this day, thy day, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.